This is God's perfect word. John 17, verses 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Pray with me one more time. Holy Father, we pray you would send your spirit now, Lord, speak through me, through your word, and I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would just have their hearts ready to hear from your word. Lord, make us perfectly one. In Jesus' name, amen. As we see the world around us, war, racism, division, it's easy for us to know that this world is broken by sin. As we also look inside our own hearts, our own families, our own friendships, we know that we're broken by sin too. When we read the Old Testament, as many of us have been trying to read through the Bible this year, sometimes I admit I am shocked by the sins of God's people and the terrible consequences of those sins. In the Old Covenant, there was a solution that God gave for the sins of his people. We read about it in Leviticus 16 as part of the sacrificial system. Lots of blood. In this covenant, there was a special person, a special office, the office of the high priest. And this high priest would daily offer sacrifices in the holy place of the temple. This high priest must be an Israelite, and he must be of the tribe of Levi. That is so that he could share in the flesh and blood of God's people. He could be a true representative of the people. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant is located, where the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. This was known as the throne room of God on earth. And the high priest would wear certain vestments. You may have read about them in the Pentateuch. One of the things he would wear would be a golden breastplate. And there were 12 jewels on the breastplate, each representing one jewel for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was because the high priest wanted to remember all of God's people as he went into the presence of God. He wanted God's people, as it were, close to his heart as he would make a sacrifice for their sins and as he would pray for them. In this passage, in John 17, we see the ultimate fulfillment, and also in the chapters to follow, the ultimate fulfillment of this high priesthood. Last week, as we looked at the beginning of Jesus' prayer, we saw how Jesus was the second Adam. He came to fulfill what the first Adam failed at. This week, we see how Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus not only made a once-for-all sacrifice on the cross for our sins, but Jesus also prayed a once-for-all prayer that is still bearing fruit today. And we are reading about that prayer now. Both his prayer and his sacrifice are 100% effective as the perfect high priest. So what we're going to look at today is how Jesus prays for us. This is part one. We will have a part two, Lord willing, next Sunday before we get into our Advent season. And so we have three things we're going to see that Jesus prays for us, for the apostles and for us. So first, he's going to pray for our safety. He's going to pray for our safety. Second, he's going to pray for our unity. He'll pray for our unity. And third, he's going to pray for our growth, or our sanctification, as he says. So he's going to pray for our safety, our unity, and our growth. So by God's grace, let's go forward and explore those things. So look first at verse 15 and 16. One thing I'll mention is that I usually like to try to go through a passage verse by verse, but this passage, Jesus intertwines themes in and out. And so I found it easier to try to summarize the five things he prays for. So we'll jump around a little bit in this passage instead of going straight through. So look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus says this in his prayer to his Father. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So in this first section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus is immediately praying for the people in the room, the apostles, his 12 disciples, minus Judas, who had already left. And as we know from church history, the apostles needed this prayer. They were imprisoned and beaten, and all but one of the 12 apostles were martyred. Throughout church history, as we study the history of missions and the spread of the church, we see there have been many dangers, toils, and snares for God's people. Even in our own lives, we have challenges and trials of various kinds. So it's comforting to know that Jesus was praying for the safety of his people, for the ultimate safety of his people. So when do we feel insecure? There are times in our lives that we feel like our foundations are shaken. When the money starts to get a little too tight. When that relationship that once was so close is now stressed or maybe gone. When we're beset by sickness after sickness after sickness. Or when we have physical danger. So Jesus offers two words in these verses that really can guard our souls when sorrows come billowing our way. Look at verse 11. Look how Jesus, the Son of God, addresses his Father in verse 11. He says this, Holy Father, the second half of the 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. In that verse, we see the two themes of Jesus praying for our safety and for our unity. You come together. We see how he is praying that God would protect us so that we would be united as believers. But we're focusing first on how he's praying for our safety. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Is it comforting to know that the Son of God has prayed this prayer for all of God's people, including us today who believe in Christ? He's prayed to his Holy Father that the Father would keep us. So in the gospel, Jesus reveals to us that we have a heavenly Father, and he is a holy Father. He is infinite in worth. He is immeasurable in strength. He is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, and his compassions are new every morning. So brothers and sisters, you have a Father in heaven who loves you better than the perfect Father on earth could love you. And these words should be a strength to you, that Jesus reveals God as a holy Father, that you have this Father by faith in Christ. One of the most common things, perhaps the most common thing that God the Father says to us in all of the Old Testament is, fear not. And most of the time, after he says that, what comes next? What's the reason we shouldn't fear? He says, fear not, for I am with you. When you're afraid as a child and you love your dad, isn't it comforting just to be in his presence? Because your dad is strong and he's good, he's going to protect you. This is what the Father, our Heavenly Father, wants us to know. That no matter what we go through, he is with us, so we don't have to be afraid. So brothers and sisters, Satan will attack you. He may harm you. This world will rage against Christ and his church. They may harm us, but they will not win. Even the harm done to us is like just a small piece in the mosaic of what God is painting for his glory and for our good. We are secure in Christ. We have ultimate security in Christ. Because we are secure, because Jesus has prayed for our ultimate safety and security, we should take risks of love. We should take risks of love. This past week, I was reading about the cholera outbreak in 1854 in London. Was anyone else reading about that this past week? I don't remember how I found it. It's an article I found. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor, a British pastor during that time. And this specific cholera outbreak was in one neighborhood in London. And hundreds died in this one neighborhood. I mean, it's a large residential area, but hundreds died throughout in that year from the cholera outbreak. And they didn't fully understand, you know, how cholera was spread and contracted at that time. They were still learning. It was encouraging to read some of the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. He wanted to continue to minister the gospel, especially in this time when people were worried about their safety, when things seemed insecure. He knew people would be more interested to learn about Christ. And so he adjusted his ministry. He tried to minister in different ways, but he continued to minister the gospel. At first, he did so boldly and without much worry or anxiety. But over time, as more and more people died, as more and more people got sick, he became weary in body and soul. He became fearful for his own safety. And then this happened one night. I'll read from his words. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was up in a shoemaker's window in the Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in good, bold handwriting these words. From Psalm 91. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Spurgeon continues, and he said, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm." So I thought this was just an encouragement how the word of God brought strength to Spurgeon, because he knew that he had eternal life living inside him, that he could continue to take a risk for the gospel. In love, he would continue to put himself out there in risky circumstances. I think this is what happens when we really understand the eternal life we have. Because brothers and sisters, this does not mean you will not get hurt. The safety we have is an ultimate safety, that everything that's going to happen in your life is in the bounds of God's eternal love for you and his plan for you. But his plan will include hardships and sorrows and pain. Spurgeon himself suffered much physical pain in his life. His wife was an invalid for much of her life. So he was not naive to think that because he had faith, he wouldn't be hurt. But he knew, like we know, that because God is working out his plan in our lives, we are immortal until our work is done. There's nothing that can stop God's plan from fulfilling our lives. We all have our days written in a book, in God's book. It's all written in a hand and a heart of love. There's nothing that's going to change his plan. So because we are girt with immortality, as Charles Spurgeon said, because we're immortal until our work is done, until our task is complete on this earth, we should take risks for the gospel. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we will live forever. So all of our days are written. So let's not be afraid, brothers and sisters. Let's take risks, trusting in Christ. He's going to take care of us. This will display the hope that we have. It'll be weird to the world that we would take risky love, steps of risky love for the sake of Christ and for the good of our neighbor. So brothers and sisters, what risk of love can you take this week? There's a great opportunity before most of us at Thanksgiving to talk with family and friends who maybe don't know Christ. For some of us, it's the only time we see them all year. If you're like me, you realize as my parents get older, the time is limited. How many more times we'll have gatherings like this? Do I want to reach the end of their days or the end of my days and say, "I wish I would have said something more"? Or do I want to take a risk? Do you want to take a risk? So I encourage you, ask a spiritual question at Thanksgiving. If you have a friend, a family member who doesn't know Christ, just ask a question. It could be anything about their faith. You could even start things by sharing something that God has done in your life this year. Then ask them about their faith. Ask if faith is important to them. As you begin to ask questions, it gives you a hearing to be able to where you can share about your faith in Christ. So that might be one way you could take a risk of love, knowing that we will live forever, knowing that we are secure in Christ. Another way is you can make a sacrificial gift to our missions offering coming up in a few weeks. There may be nothing more important we do as a church than to take up this offering, so that those who have no opportunity to hear of Christ can hear of him, because we are supporting missionaries who are in places where there's so few Christians in the Middle East. So that might be one way you can make a sacrifice. Do you remember the widow's mite? The little coin the widow put in the offering? It wasn't much, maybe a few pennies, but it was precious in the sight of Jesus. So it's not about how much money you give, but what kind of heart you give from. God loves a cheerful giver, a giver who trusts in God and wants to glorify God in all things. So that's another way you could take a risk of love this holiday season. Or perhaps, I know some of you are considering going to the Middle East in March as we hope to go back. That might be a risk to take, a risk of love, that you want to go to encourage our missionaries, that you want to go to help spread the gospel. It's a risk to go to the Middle East. It's not as much of a risk as it is for our friends to live there and share the gospel, but it is a risk. Perhaps God is calling you to go. Whatever God may be calling you to do, do it by faith. Not faith that everything's just going to turn out good. Someone at Thanksgiving may shun you if you try to talk to them about Christ. But trusting that God's going to work even that for your good. That we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So brothers and sisters, you are safe. You are secure. You have a holy Father who loves you. Jesus has prayed this prayer and his Father has heard his prayer. We are ultimately secure in Christ. So let's take risks of love. Let's move on to our next point, which says that Jesus prays for our unity. So he prays for our security, our safety. He also prays for our unity. Look especially at verses 20 through 23. Jesus says this, I do not ask for these only, these in the room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Brothers and sisters, what amazing things Jesus has just said about us. The glory that the Father has given him, Jesus is giving to us. The love that the Father loves for the Son, the Father loves us in that way. And he says that we will be one just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God three in one are one. We too will be one in that way. He is working that in us. As we think of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is their unity like? Well, their unity is eternal. They have always been perfectly one, one God in three persons. This means they have always had a common mind, a common purpose. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always had unqualified mutual love for each other. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always had a sustained togetherness in their mission to spread their love to us, in creating us and in redeeming us through Christ. So brothers and sisters, this is why what we do as this little church is so crucial. As we gather to worship, as we fellowship together in various settings, as we have relationships in the body of Christ, it's crucial because it is all for the glory of God. As we grow in our unity, it glorifies God more and more. So the opposite is true. As we are disunified and isolated and selfish and even at times attacking each other, as we know happens in churches, this brings shame to the name of Christ. Here's what Jesus said. Look at verse 23. He's talking about our unity, that they may become perfectly one, and then he gives the reason why. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So the unity in the church shows the truthfulness that Jesus came from the Father. The unity in the church shows the truthfulness that God actually loves us. So this is for the glory of God. It's not just for our own personal encouragement that we show up and be a part of this church. It's for the glory of God. It brings glory to our Father. I mean, just think about it. I mean, when I look around this church, we are a bunch of very different people that have no reason to hang out together apart from Christ. I think it's beautiful that we are diverse and different in many ways. Me, naturally, if Christ hadn't saved me, and even in my own sinful flesh as I am redeemed by Christ, I can be selfish and want to pursue my own goals. But what brings us together to love one another? What can make us love each other and commit to each other to be in a family relationship in this church? Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's only Jesus that can bring that kind of heart unity to people who are otherwise selfish. So our unity would glorify God, our unified God. So as we think about this, that we would be perfectly one, as Jesus says, it is a tragedy of how all churches everywhere and our church falls tragically short of this perfect unity. This church falls short of it. Every church does. But because we will be perfect one day in glory, our unity will be perfect one day in glory, we should strive to grow in our unity. Just as an illustration that I thought this morning, you know, when you get a job, when you first start a new job, are you perfectly proficient at it day one? No, that's not even the expectation. You have the position and you're going to get better at it, hopefully. Or eventually you won't have that job anymore, right? But you're going to grow. There's going to be help and assistance. There's going to be ups and downs, but you're going to be growing in that work. So it is with us. We have perfect unity in Christ, and we're also growing in that unity as we gather around his word to worship. Or for our students here, you declare a major. Have all of you declared majors already? Or no, I guess some of the freshmen have not yet declared majors. But when you declare a major, do you perfectly know everything about that major the first day you declare the major? No. That's kind of the point. You're declaring the major so that you will grow. You take the classes, you learn. Then eventually, you know, you come to a measure of proficiency. It's like that within the body of Christ, that we have perfect unity bought with us by the blood of Christ. Now, let's grow in it. So just as a point of application for this, before we move on to our final point, I wonder if in this church, in our body, you need to get anything off your chest with each other. I'm not asking you to do this now or publicly. But is there anything you have against one another? Do any of us struggle with judgment or bitterness or unforgiveness? This is a hindrance to our unity, brothers and sisters. Even, you know, to our married couples. I like to use the analogy in marriage of like rowing a boat. You know, two people, each one's got one oar. In your marriage now, does it feel like you're rowing together? You're going to make some progress as you're rowing together, right? If you're unified. Or is one person rowing that direction and the other person's rowing that direction? So how's unity in your marriage? I can say that our marriage has had both, you know, times of rowing together and how sweet it is. But then there are also times, and I would say it's probably every time my fault, that when you're not rowing together, it's painful in the marriage union. So, brothers and sisters, let's remember that Jesus prayed for our perfect unity. And by his blood, he has purchased our perfect unity. So let's pursue it. And I have just a few ways of how you can pursue it. Three things. So first, if you know that there's someone you are not united with, a brother or sister in Christ, here's the first thing you should do. Pray for them. Pray for them. I don't care whose fault it is. Pray for them. Luke 6:28, Jesus says that we should pray for those who abuse you. He also talks about pray for those who persecute you, but he uses the phrase abuse you. So if you've been hurt by someone, you should still pray for them. So for us, the first thing, pray for them. Second, we should be humble as we think of tensions and placing blame in our relationships. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Remember he talks about don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye while you still have a plank coming out of your eye. So he says, remove the plank first, then go speak to your brother about his speck. So I think he's saying we need to be humble. I think probably in every tension, there has to be guilt on both sides. One might bear more guilt than the other, but there's maybe the initial response to the hurt was not loving. So I think we should pray for each other. We should humbly admit our own faults, our own sins. And finally, brothers and sisters, we should not just let things stay silent and never bring it up, but we should pursue each other in our relationships with the goal of restoration, full restoration. That doesn't mean we're all going to be best friends in here. That won't happen. But we should all have nothing against each other, nothing holding us back from our loving relationship, not just in this church, but with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think of Matthew 18. Jesus talks about steps of taking church discipline, but what he says is you do it so that you can gain your brother. That's what you want. You want to gain that relationship back. So we should pray for each other, even if you've been harmed. We should be humble, admit our own faults, and we should really desire loving restoration, full reconciliation. How good is it when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, Psalm 133 tells us. So we want unity for the glory of God and for our own good. It is so good to be unified. A prayer you might pray, whether it's in your marriage or in a relationship, is Psalm 86:11, where the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." If you are not unified with someone in your marriage, for example, it is probably because one or both partners are not pursuing the glory of God above all things. If you're both pursuing God's glory over all things, you're both willing to say, well, I might be wrong about this thing, or maybe we shouldn't do that thing. Let's pray about it. Let's surrender to the Lord. That's been something that's been so helpful in my marriage, is praying scripture together and having God unite our hearts in those times. Just so you know, whether it's in a marriage or a relationship of any type, a friendship, unity is a process. It can be a process to get to unity. There's a specific decision you're trying to make. It's okay for there to be a process. It doesn't always happen right away. But prayer and God's word help you get there. So brothers and sisters, as I said, you are united by the power of Jesus' prayer, by the purchase of his blood for us. So let's never stop pursuing these loving relationships with each other. So let's move on to our last point. So Jesus has prayed for our security. He's prayed for our unity. And Jesus has prayed for our growth or our sanctification. Look what Jesus says. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. I'm on the wrong page. Well, go back in verse 16. Jesus says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." It's a powerful statement there Jesus makes about our sanctification, our growth in our faith, in our personal holiness. He's asking God to sanctify, to grow those who will believe in him. And he says how it will happen through his word. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Notice how Jesus does not say, "Your word is the truth," or "Your word is true." He says, "Your word is truth." It's as if it's with a capital T. He is saying the word of God is the standard by which everything else is judged. It's not our opinions that are ultimate. It's not any type of philosophy. It's not what a pastor says. It is God's word that is the standard by which everything is judged. That God's word is truth. And we will grow as a church and individually by the word of God. So I'm going to speak more about this in 2 weeks when we're looking, Lord willing, at Isaiah 40 on our second anniversary. We're going to look at that passage. I'm going to speak more about God's word and think of it from the big picture of its inerrancy and its infallibility. But I thought today I wanted us just to see what are some things Jesus says about the Old Testament. Because did you know Jesus had the same Old Testament that we have? It was arranged in a different order, but they're all the same books that Jesus had are the same ones we have. So what does Jesus say about the scriptures? I'll just give us a few examples. So first thing that was really interesting to me is that Jesus in Matthew 19:4, he quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says that God said that. And when you look back at Genesis 2:24, it was not a quotation from God. It was just like what the author was writing. I'll read it to you. Matthew 19:4, Jesus is responding. I think the Pharisees had just said, well, who's going to be married in heaven, or one of those questions, trying to trap Jesus. This is what he says, Matthew 19:4.
Or no, there was a question about divorce. Matthew 19:4, Jesus responds, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," he who made them said what? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that was not God saying that in Genesis 2:24. That was, I believe it was Moses who wrote Genesis. It was Moses writing that. And Jesus said, God said that. So what Moses wrote, God said. So that was one very interesting thing Jesus said about the Old Testament. Second, Jesus in Mark 12:36, he's talking about a psalm that David wrote. And he said that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. So it says in Mark 12:36, "David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" So even though David wrote it, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He spoke in the Holy Spirit as he wrote that. Jesus, earlier in our Gospel of John, in John 10:35, talked about Scripture in a way as if it is the ultimate authority in his life and in all of our lives. He said this in John 10:35, "Scripture cannot be broken." He didn't say Scripture must not be broken. It would be immoral to break Scripture. He said Scripture cannot be broken. It is impossible to break, to nullify. So it is the ultimate authority. A couple more things. Jesus was an example to us that the Scriptures are the authoritative weapon that we wield against Satan and against any temptation. And you may remember in Matthew 4, there were three times where Satan was attacking Jesus in the wilderness and tempting him, and Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So it's a weapon against Satan. It's authoritative. Satan left him. Finally, Jesus talked about the Word of God, the Old Testament, as an authority that must be fulfilled. Matthew 5, I'll read these verses, 17 through 19, I believe. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So brothers and sisters, we see this amazingly. Jesus' submission to the Word of God. This is the eternal Son of God. Here's what Jesus was willing to do to obey the Scriptures. He was willing to lay down his life for you and for me. Jesus said in Luke 22, the Scriptures must be fulfilled, that he must die. Isaiah 53 said, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." So Jesus understood his mission to die for the sins of the world as that he must obey what God has said about him, what certainly he had planned with the Father before the foundation of the world. Is there any greater authority that Jesus could have given to the Old Testament that he was willing to live by it and die by it? So the Scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, as the Word of God, consecrated himself. He set himself apart as holy so that we too would be consecrated in his Word as he laid down his life for us. Jesus is the great high priest. You remember from what John read in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, there were two goats that would be killed on the Day of Atonement. One goat would be killed and the blood would be sprinkled on the holy place. And then the other goat, the high priest would confess the sins and he would go off into the wilderness. The first one showing that God's wrath, his just wrath against sin, must be appeased, the death of the goat. The second one showing that God had a plan to remove our sin from us, to take it away from us, even further than the wilderness, as far as the east is from the west. And this is what Jesus did on the cross for us, brothers and sisters. As the perfect high priest, once for all, he gave himself to satisfy the wrath of God. So there's no more wrath against you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Golgotha was outside of the city of Jerusalem, he removed our sins from us as he took our sins away from us on the cross. This is what Hebrews 2:14 and following says. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil,
and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So as Jesus died, as Jesus rose again, he accomplished everything in our salvation. Do you know Christ as your merciful Savior? Do you know him as a faithful and compassionate high priest? That you can go to him right as you've sinned, right after you've sinned. You can go to him and he is compassionate and faithful, knowing that he's already paid the price for that sin. Are you free from the fear of death? Are you free from slavery to sin? If you are not, I invite you to come and have that freedom today. To come and have a freedom that sets you free from death. That you will not be afraid of death because you know that you have a home in heaven. I invite you to come and know a merciful Savior who will always forgive you as you come back to him time and time again. I invite you to come believe in Jesus if you don't believe in him today. And you can have all of these things. So Grace Fellowship, I want to give us one final application for how we can grow together in his word. If we are going to be sanctified in the truth of God's word, here's an application. And I hope this will be helpful for you. I'm going to help you know how to apply my sermons. Okay? So this is, you know, a big thing we do every week. We hear from God's word, and by God's grace, I try to share with you what the Lord is saying. We need to grow in this area. And so here are some practical steps of how you can get the most out of this time. So here's some ideas for you. First, I would say, read the passage ahead of time before you come. And you may not always know, we are going through the Gospel of John, and that's generally our pattern to go through Scripture, but I'm going to try to make it my habit that in our weekly email on Wednesdays, I'm going to try to put the upcoming Scripture passage in that email. So whether it's the night before you come or the morning of, you can read the passage ahead of time, so you'll be ready. It's like just priming your heart to hear from God's word. Second, so read it ahead of time. Second, I would say pray for me. I am well aware of my weaknesses and imperfections as a preacher, and so I would covet your prayers to pray for me, that I would preach from joy in what I'm seeing in God's word, that I would not let the word bypass my own heart, but I would be transformed. That at times I would repent where I need to repent, that I would find more and more hope in Christ, and that I'd be able to preach to you out of that as a fellow struggler and a fellow lover of the God who loves me. So please pray for me. Pray during the sermon. Do you pray during the sermon? Is it ever like, is it time to go yet? I'm getting hungry. Pray during the sermon. Short prayers. You just pray that God would do. We believe in a supernatural God who we're not just here mentally thinking of these things, but like God does supernatural things by his word, through his spirit, in our hearts. So would you just pray, if I say one thing that's good, if I'm just quoting the scriptures, would you just pray, yes, God, do that in my heart. Yes, do that amongst us. Would you even say, amen, this is a biblical word God has given us. And feel free to say it out loud during the sermon. As a way for you to interact with God's word and for you to ask God to help us in this time. A few more things you can do. If you take notes, review your notes at some point. Sunday afternoon's a great time to do that. Just look back over. There might be one thing that God is really speaking to you through his word. You don't want to forget about it, do you? We always move on to something else in life. We want to be able to review them or at the least review the scripture passage. Reread the passage and just the Holy Spirit will remind you of what he wants you to take from this sermon each week. Two more things. Discuss it with other people. Sunday lunch or Sunday dinner is a great time. Whoever you're with your family, you're with friends. Just say, hey, what stood out to you guys? What from that passage? Or what was the most helpful? Or what are you learning? What is God doing in your life? That's a great way to have fellowship, a great way to encourage each other. And final thing, let's not neglect this. Would you share something you hear from God's word with someone who doesn't yet know Christ? Brothers and sisters, it is the most amazing grace that he has saved us and brought us into this room, that we have the word of God, Let's not hide it under a bushel. I mean, would it be that weird just to say, hey, to your friend or family member, can I tell you what I learned at church today? Can I tell you what I read today? It was amazing to me. I wonder what you think of it. Certainly, some people may not like that, but I would think most people would be open to you sharing that, and you might be surprised at what they would say back as you share what God is teaching you. So those are hopefully just some ways that maybe you can get even more out of sermons and time in God's Word. So brothers and sisters, we should rejoice in the effective prayers of Jesus. James 5 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Well, is there any person more righteous than Jesus? So his prayers have great power. His prayers are still working today. So that means, dear ones, you are safe in Christ. It means that we are united in Christ. It means that you are sanctified and you will fully be sanctified. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is even interceding for us now while he is in heaven. He continues to pray for us. In Romans 8, it says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So fear not, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are just amazed by your grace that you would save us, Lord, when we were wandering off like sheep without a shepherd, when we were rebellious against you, Lord, like the prodigal who ran away. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for the blood of Christ that washes away all of our sin. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us take comfort in what Christ has prayed for us and what he is still praying for us. And you would transform us to be more unified, more risk-taking in love as we seek to share the gospel with our community, to every nation on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.